So good to have you here. You know, it's such a privilege to gather with those who are redeemed, those who are called out of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ and his light and his truth. We have the written word, which is truth itself. We have the risen and glorious Lord, who is the incarnate truth, and God has called us by his truth to be his people. So we don't take that for granted. If you're visiting with us, we do want to give you a special word of welcome. We're glad you're here. If you would like to take a moment before the end of the service and record your visit with us, there's a box on the wall in the foyer. You can fill out a visitor card and drop that in the box. We would consider it an honor to be able to send you a letter to give you a little bit more information about what the Lord is doing among the saints at Bethany Community Fellowship, and also answer any questions that you might have. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, that is the text that we'll be in this morning. As you're turning to that text, I want to share with you about the coronation of Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria reigned over the Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland from June 20th, 1837, to January 22nd, 1901. Her reign of 63 years and 263 days constituted the Victorian era, and it was longer than any other monarch who preceded her. Victoria was 18 years old when she came to the throne. She was formally coronated as the queen on Thursday, June 28th, 1838, which was about a year and a half after she ascended the throne. The coronation was held at Westminster Abbey following a procession through the streets of London from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey. One of the key elements of the coronation was to be the formal presentation of the Queen to the general public. In the year 1838, the newly constructed railway could bring a large number of people into London for the event. It had been estimated that some 400,000 people visited London to view the new monarch. Crowds of people thronged the streets and overflowed the parks in the vicinity of Westminster Abbey, where catering and entertainment were provided for the many spectators. Hyde Park, a 350-acre urban park situated in London, was the location of the largest fair. The fair even included the ascent of a hot air balloon, which was a remarkable novelty for the day. The fair originally was scheduled to take place over a two-day period, but was spontaneously extended to a total of 4 days by popular demand. Green Park, named for its extensive grounds of lush green grass and abundant green foliage, was one of the royal parks in London situated near Westminster. It was the site of the large fireworks display following the Queen's coronation. The Queen traveled in the gold state coach drawn by 8 white horses. The coach itself was made of wood, but completely covered in gold leaf. The coach itself was 260 years old. The fully enclosed coach is 29 feet long, stands almost 12 feet high, and weighs 4 tons. The interior of the coach is lavishly appointed with velvet and silk. The cost of the construction in today's dollars adjusted for inflation was $4.188 million. The coach has been used in every British coronation since its completion in 1762. You might be interested to know that the coach was last used in the coronation of King Charles and Queen Camilla on May 6th, 2023. I give you that bit of English history because today we observe what we know as Palm Sunday. This was the day that of the coronation, not of a human ruler, but of the King of Kings, as he publicly presented himself to the people of Jerusalem. I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 21, where I'll read the first 11 verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we make our way through this text. We're going to see, first of all, the prophetic preparation in verses 1 to 3. We'll see the prophecy fulfilled in verses 4 and 5. And then we'll see the public procession in verses 6 through 8. And then the prevailing popularity in verses 9 through 11. This account has really been incorrectly named the triumphal entry. While Jesus does seem to be in this text at the very height of his popularity, very few in the crowd had any idea of what lay ahead for the Lord. This is borne out by the enthusiasm of the crowd as they joyfully welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem. Jesus and God the Father had a very different plan than the agenda that the people had. The people welcomed Jesus because they were convinced that he could single-handedly defeat the Roman army, throw off the yoke of Rome, and reestablish Israel as the head of the nations. The people, after all, had seen Jesus create food out of nothing, restore sight to the blind, create new body parts in restoring the ability to walk and the ability to hear. Many had seen Jesus exercise authority over demonic spirits, and some had even seen him exercise authority over death itself as he raised Lazarus from the dead. The people, based on observing Jesus for 3.5 years, thought that they surely had the man who could set them free. He obviously possessed the supernatural power of God, and they wanted him to use that power to set Israel free from her wicked oppressors. Their thoughts concerning this man were likely the same as those vocalized by Nicodemus in John 3:2. There, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. This Jesus will indeed defeat every evil oppressor and restore Israel to the premier place among the nations of the world. But that will be at his second coming, not his first coming. As Jesus himself said in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission when he first came. He came not to give people mere political freedom, but he came to set people free from the power of sin and its consequences, eternal spiritual death. Let's begin this morning by looking at the prophetic preparation. Let me reread verses 1 to 3 to focus your attention there. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. We read in verse 1, when they approached Jerusalem and it had come to Bethphage. Bethphage and Bethany, mentioned in chapter 21, verse 17, were two small villages just east of Jerusalem, located either on or near the large hill known as the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. This Matthew specifically calls to our attention. Look at verse 1, where he says, he refers to the Mount of Olives. This particular location has significance biblically. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus delivered his prophetic teaching on the end times and on his future return from this hill. In fact, we call it the Olivet Discourse. That's in Matthew 24 and 25. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus met often with his disciples, is located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. This is also where Jesus prayed in agony the night that he was arrested by the Romans. This is also the location from which the resurrected Christ gave the Great Commission before raising bodily from the earth and returning to his Father in heaven. And fourthly, according to Zechariah, this is the very spot to which the Lord will return to earth at his second coming. Listen to Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half to the south. So Matthew begins by mentioning Bethphage here to let us know, first of all, how near to Jerusalem Jesus and his disciples were. He further specifies the Mount of Olives to draw our attention to these most significant events. That is, all except for number three, Jesus ascending back to heaven, because that hadn't happened yet. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus visited Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the village of Bethany 6 days before the Passover. You get a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus here. He sought out the fellowship of those whom he loved particularly, and the companionship of them brought him a great source of comfort as he anticipated the immediate future, which was going to the cross, taking upon himself all of the sin of the elect and experiencing separation from his Father, which he hadn't known from eternity past, and being the one who would absorb the wrath of God. Jesus sought out the companionship of those he loved to be a source of comfort. Look at verse 2. Jesus here gives specific instructions to two of his disciples. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Jesus here is exercising his divine omniscience. He speaks prophetically of what his disciples are going to encounter. Look at verse 3. He adds another important detail. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. If you look at Mark's account of these very events, this is precisely what happened. Let me read for you Mark 11, verses 5 and 6. In Mark 11, 5 and 6, it says this, some of the bystanders were saying to them, to the two disciples, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Not only was Jesus aware of exactly what would happen in his divine omniscience, but he was also aware that the owners of the animal would be sympathetic to his need. Perhaps he was a follower of Jesus. We don't really know that. Note that Jesus here specifically gives his disciples instructions that will lead them to a pair of donkeys. The donkey was a beast of burden, not a war horse. You'll remember from our study in Revelation what happened the first four seals on the scroll of God's wrath were broken. As each of the angels gives the command, come, what happens? A rider emerges on a horse, because these forces are going to war to execute God's wrath on a rebellious and sinful world. But that's not at all what we have here in our text. The King of Kings will present himself publicly to his people as the king riding on a lowly beast of burden. This is to highlight the fact that Jesus made clear when he read from the scroll in Isaiah in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. Remember Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. There Jesus says this. He stands up to read, providentially, the one who passed out the scroll gave him the scroll of Isaiah. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And the Lord closes the book and sits down. This is the prophetic preparation in verses 1 to 3. And that leads us to the prophecy fulfilled. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 21. I'll read verses 4 and 5. This is the prophecy fulfilled. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. You need to understand that Matthew wrote his gospel specifically for a Jewish audience. One of the elements of Jesus' life that he highlights for us is how Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. One source that I looked at cited 15 specific Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord when he came to earth the first time. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." The prophet here is a reference to the prophet Zechariah. The prophecy cited in verse 5 is an exact quote of Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah was a prophet born in Babylon, but returned to Israel with the first group of returning exiles. He wrote chapters 9 to 14 of his prophecy likely between 480 and 470 BC. So 500 years before any of this took place, Zechariah prophesied with exact prophecy. Look at verse 5. Let me read that for you. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Daughter of Zion here is a reference to the people of Jerusalem. Zion is frequently used in the Psalms as a poetic reference to Israel, or to Jerusalem, I'm sorry. Consider Psalm 125:1. Psalm 125:1 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." Mount Zion is Jerusalem's highest and most prominent hill. So what we have in this prophecy is that 500 years before this event, 500 years before this ever happened, Zechariah predicted that the people of Jerusalem would hail God's Messiah, his anointed one, as their king. And again, look at verse 5. He would be gentle. Gentle is a word that speaks of the very, very mild demeanor of the Lord. The best description would be meekness. Meekness is not weakness. I need to clarify that for you in this culture, because people hear meek and they automatically think weak. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Picture in your mind a big, strong man gently cradling a baby in his arms. That would be a picture of meekness. Jesus was meek. Jesus had power. He had infinite power, but it was in fact always under control. That's meekness. That he would come to them mounted on a donkey, an animal which by its very nature is very patient but very stubborn at the same time. The word colt here in verse 5 speaks of the offspring of an equine animal, the animal in a horse family, as the donkey is. But it wouldn't be just any donkey. Zechariah is even more specific in his prophecy as he describes the animal the Messiah would be riding. There's no reason why Israel's Messiah would come to Jerusalem on a donkey, but that's exactly what Zechariah prophesies, and that's exactly what happens. He says in verse 5, "the foal of a beast of burden." Foal speaks of a young offspring of an animal that is not yet fully grown. This is a very unusual development. It's a very unusual set of facts. In fact, if you're picturing it, it's an absurd picture. For a king to come to his people mounted on a lowly donkey rather than a stallion, a war horse, was absolutely unheard of. No one had ever done this in the history of the world. In the ancient world, or even today, no one would do this. For Jesus to be accompanied by a ragtag bunch of largely uneducated men, a king, when he presents himself to his people, is usually surrounded by soldiers who are well-disciplined and armed for war, to go to battle, and this was contrary to all earthly wisdom and understanding. But this is exactly what happened here. By sending two disciples into the village of Bethphage, and by giving them the instructions that he did, realized that Jesus was deliberately setting in motion events that would ultimately lead him to the cross and to his atoning death for all who would trust in him. Jesus was not a victim of mob violence. He didn't set in motion things that got out of control, and he was swept up in the course of events and crucified against his will. Not at all. Jesus made a deliberate choice here. Consider what he said in John 10, verses 17 and 18. It's very relevant. Jesus says in John 10, 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." That's what Jesus said. He said, "I'm going to lay my life down, and it's going to be as a result of my own initiative." He further says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment," he says, "I have received from my Father." So Jesus was absolutely in control of everything that took place that day. We've taken a detailed look at Zechariah's prophecy quoted in Matthew 21, verse 5. The multitudes who surrounded Jesus that day would not have missed the detailed fulfillment of what they knew to be a messianic prophecy. So would no doubt have recalled to mind, some would no doubt have recalled to mind the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 62:11, very similar. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, saying to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." The Jews knew the Old Testament well. They knew the prophecy in Zechariah, and they wouldn't have missed these details. But through the prophet Daniel, the Lord also predicts this. I want to take a few minutes and develop this for you because it's very encouraging. Let me remind you of what the angel Gabriel told Daniel in Daniel 9, verse 25. Gabriel says to Daniel, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." 7 weeks and 62 weeks totals 69 weeks. The literal translation of Daniel is 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It is clear from the context of Daniel 9, the sevens are clearly groups of 7 years. So Daniel is told there would be 69 sevens of years, or 483 years. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem came from Artaxerxes, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. The reason that Gabriel says 7 weeks and 62 weeks is that it took seven groups of 7 years for the returning exiles to rebuild Jerusalem. The returning exiles had to deal with much opposition from the people who were living in the area. They didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt, and so it took them 49 years to accomplish that. That's recorded in the prophet in the book of Nehemiah, if you'd like to look at some of the opposition which the returning exiles faced. Gabriel says to Daniel, this rebuilding with plaza and moat will be even in times of distress. That was prophesied by Gabriel the angel to Daniel, and that's exactly what happened. It was 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem, and it was in the midst of all kinds of opposition and difficulty. The remaining 62 sevens amounts to 434 years. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, written in 1894, establishes the fact that King Artaxerxes issued his decree to rebuild Jerusalem to Nehemiah on March 14th, 445 BC. Using the ancient system of 360 days per year, 62 sevens of years equals 434 years until Messiah the Prince. That takes us to April 6th, 32 AD. This is the very day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem and presented himself officially to the people as their king. But remember, the angel Gabriel also continues in verse 26 of Daniel 9 with these words. He says, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." The phrase "cut off" refers to being given the death penalty. Consider, for example, Leviticus 7:20, where that phrase is used. "But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord, in his uncleanness, that person will be cut off from his people." The phrase "being cut off" was often used to refer to a death by violence. Gabriel told Daniel in Daniel 9:26 that the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah experienced the very violent death of the crucifixion. It is further significant that Daniel 9:26 says Messiah would have nothing. As God's anointed, Jesus Christ should have been given a royal crown of gold and jewels. Instead, he was given a crown of thorns. He should have been given a royal robe and a scepter that designated his unlimited authority. Instead, he was given a robe of mockery and given a common staff, again in mockery, that was used only to drive the thorns deeper into his brow. Instead of worship and acclamation of the people, he was rejected and spat upon as a despised criminal. Well, we've looked at the prophetic preparation in verses 1 to 3. We've seen the prophecy fulfilled in verses 4 and 5. And that brings us to the public procession in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6 of our text. "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road." In the parallel account in John, John tells us that none of the disciples really understood what they were doing or why the Lord was having them do these things. Listen to John 12, verse 16. That confirms the disciples' lack of understanding. "These things," says John, "his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that they did these things to him and that they had done the things written of him." Nevertheless, the two disciples, look at verse 6, went and did as Jesus instructed them. They were questioning, they didn't understand, but they obeyed his authority. Look at verse 7. It says they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Luke clarifies for us in Luke 19:35. Luke 19:35 says this: "They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it." Jesus chose the younger of the two donkeys, presumably the smaller of the two, to highlight his meekness and his mission not to conquer, but to save. As Jesus began his ride into Jerusalem, look at verse 8. It says, "Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road." This was an ancient custom whereby people would signify their submission to a new king and bringing themselves under his authority. They were saying, by throwing their coats on the road, we submit to your authority, and we recognize your authority, and we are at your disposal even to ride over us if need be. In verse 8, look at verse 8. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. We learn from John 12, verse 13, that the branches were palm branches. This, as you know, is the reason why we call this particular Sunday Palm Sunday. Historically, in Israel, palm branches signified both joy and hope. The people were saying, by spreading palm branches on the road, the people were saying, we are rejoicing that you are here, and our hope is in you as a person. Our hope is in you to deliver us from the oppression of Rome and to set us free. This is the public procession in verses 6 through 8. We've seen the prophetic preparation in verses 1 to 3, the prophecy fulfilled in verses 4 and 5, and the public procession in verses 6 through 8. And that brings us to the prevailing popularity in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, we read this. The crowds going ahead of him and those who were following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. As Jesus proceeded into Jerusalem, he was surrounded by a great crowd of people. Verse 9 speaks of crowds going ahead of him and those who were following him. Historically, a census was taken about 10 years after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This crowd can be estimated at about 2 million people. We arrive at that number by noting that in that year, 10 years after Jesus entered Jerusalem, there were 260,000 lambs sacrificed at that particular Passover. Jewish tradition held that a single lamb could serve as a sacrifice for up to 10 people. So we can estimate that the population of Jews in Jerusalem on that Passover was somewhere around 2 million people. This gives you an idea of the number of people crowding around Jesus. The people were crying out, look at verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word which means save now. We find it in Psalm 118, which is strongly messianic in character. In verse 25, we read this, O Lord, do save. That's the Hebrew from which we get the term Hosanna. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Look at verse 9. The crowds refers to Jesus as the Son of David. This is a direct reference to God's Messiah, whom every Jew knew and whom every Jew knows is a reference to the Messiah, the Son of David. And the rest of verse 9 is a direct quote of Psalm 118, verse 26. Look at it. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. And then the Jews add another emphatic Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10 tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. The whole city was excited. Most people didn't understand the reason for the excitement, but it was just the dynamic of the crowd got everybody in Jerusalem stirred up. Look at verse 10. The crowd asked, Who is this? Most people didn't even know who Jesus was. The crowd answered, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. By the end of the week, these same people would be crying out to Jesus, not in worship, but would be crying out for Jesus' crucifixion because he didn't meet their expectations. He came with God's agenda to seek and to save that which was lost. The people were looking for a political savior, and Jesus didn't fit that bill. I want to close this morning not with questions for consideration and application, as I usually do, but I want to read for you three passages which speak of our Lord's future and the worship that will be accorded to him. First of all, Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11. Zechariah says in Zechariah 12, 10 and 11, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is future. And Zechariah says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The second passage I want to read is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Paul writes this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 11, after these things, writes John, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these verses in Matthew 21, we are amazed at your actions, at your wisdom and your understanding. Lord, thank you for coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you for the meekness that you displayed, having infinite power. You use that power for the good of your elect and for the glory of God. Lord, as those who are elect, we thank you. Thank you for giving us the gift of your righteousness. Thank you for earning that righteousness and going to the cross of your own free will to be the sacrifice for our sins. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we reflect on the fact that you had nothing. You who were most deserving of everything, of every honor this world and heaven could bestow, you had nothing because you voluntarily laid that aside. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will return, when the whole world will acknowledge your glory and your power and give you honor and worship. Lord, help us as your people, whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, to live our lives for your glory. Help us to live our lives in such a way that unbelievers will see the difference and will ask us to give an account for the hope that is in us. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives as we worship you and as we continue to look forward to celebrating Easter Sunday and your resurrection. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.